wanderings that God had provided for them. So every year at this particular time, seventh month and beginning in the 15th day, they would have, now get with me, they would have family camp. This is family camp. They would leave their places, they would gather together, and they would go out and, you know, the environmental people would have a problem with this, but they'd go out with their hatchets and their axes, and they start cutting leaves and branches off of everything around. It probably looked pretty scant when they got through with it, depending on how many of them celebrated this. And they would take all of the branches, and they would make little lean-tos and little booths, and they would live there for 7 days. And as they lived there, what they did is they sort of reenacted, you know, in 150 years, they're going to have a reenactment of the 150-year anniversary of Gettysburg. Well, these people did that once a year. They came, they left their places, they came out, and they erected these booths. Sometimes if they were in the city, I'm told, they just put it on the flat roof of their house, and they'd go up and live in these booths. Now, what they would do is they would remember what the Lord did for them in the wilderness wandering. They would remember how God had provided. But they had already begun to plant their crops and began to harvest their crops. So in this fall festival, this harvest time, this tabernacle feast, they would gather in everything. And it was just a big time of fellowship and rejoicing and encouragement over everything that God had done, how he had blessed them and provided for them. It was a great day. But I'm back in Haggai now. It says this, in the seventh month and the 21st day. Now, you don't have to figure very long to figure out that the 21st day of the seventh month was the last day of the feast. And traditionally, on this last day of the feast, it would be a great feast of praise and worship, a great crescendo of lifting up to the Lord all that God had blessed. They would bring the most of the fruit and the most of the offerings and celebrate the goodness of their God. We got a problem. We got a big problem. Let's go back to chapter 1 for a minute. Look in verse 6. You have sown much and you bring in little. We got a problem. Look at verse 10. You looked for much and it came to little. Look in verse 9. You looked for much and it came to little. Look in verse 10. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I call for a drought upon the land, the mountain, the corn, the oil, the new wine, etc., etc. Everything you touched didn't work. Now we know that 23 days later, those people repented. But now it's only been a month. I mean, the last verse of chapter 1 says the 24th day of the sixth month. The first verse of chapter 2 says the 21st day of the seventh month. It hadn't even been quite a month. And now they're into this Feast of Tabernacles, this great praise and worship ceremony and festival to give God the glory for all that God has provided for them. They didn't have anything. They didn't have anything. What little they had, they surviving on. That's all. No leftovers. No great abundance. No great praise and worship. I mean, you're talking about discouraged. This is the day that they're supposed to return to God the blessing and worship of all that he has given to them. What he had given to them was judgment and discipline and rebuke. You say, but they repented. Yeah, but it's only been a month. You can't grow a crop in a month. You can't get all of this blessing back in that short period of time. I mean, physically, they had nothing to offer him. Because of that scant harvest and those humble beginnings, The contrast must have been extremely painful for these people. Let me pause here. Lessons to learn. Maybe you've experienced it. I certainly have, and I've certainly seen it in the lives of others. It seems inevitable that Satan sometimes makes his strongest attack of despair and discouragement and depression when someone makes a big step to come back to God. We had a young lady separated from her husband, got saved. This is several years ago in our little assembly in Sault Ste. Marie. And I don't think for months before she got saved or even after, she never missed a meeting. And so the oversight approached her about baptism, and she said, oh, yeah, she'd love to be baptized. And so we gathered around, and we had one of the most encouraging, heart-throbbing baptisms, her and her little daughter there, husband estranged from her. She's going on for God, and she got baptized as a testimony that I have decided to follow Jesus, though no one go with me, yet I will follow. For 3 months, she never showed up at the meeting again. I mean, you'd say, isn't this great? I mean, she's trusted the Lord. She's taken a stand publicly. She's made her desires known that she wants to go on for God. And she got so discouraged. You see, she thought her husband was coming back immediately. She thought God will fix the whole thing. The strongest attacks sometime come after the great step of faith to go forward. I had been saved in 1970. I had realized in a few months after that God wanted me to do more than sit on a pew and listen to somebody talk. So I thought, well, as a sheet metal worker, it took me 4 years to do an apprenticeship program and learn the trade. If I'm going to be a Christian, I should learn the Bible. So I decided I'd go to Bible school. Imagine me going to Bible school. So I put in an application to 3 predominant Bible schools in the United States, only to get the response back, sorry. I thought, wow. Ultimately, the Lord allowed me to go to a little Bible school in Northern Ontario.
Amen.
Okay. It wasn't a very big school. There were 3 students. But I was in the top third of the class. I want you to know that. Matter of fact, I was the third from the top. Not long after I'd gotten to Bible school, my mom and dad, I had the privilege of leading both of them to the Lord. And the whole family got in. It was an incredible story. But not long after I got to Bible school, which I really felt the Lord wanted me to go, I got a phone call from my mother. She said, your father's very sick. He's going to have to be off from work indefinitely. And said, we've never asked you ever before to help us, but we're asking you to come home, get a job, and help us financially. We're not going to be able to make it. Now, I was very confident that I was where the Lord wanted me. I dearly love my mother and my father, I can tell you. I loved them before we were saved. I loved them more after. I said, Mom, I got to pray about it. She didn't understand that. 2 days later, I called her back and I said, Mom, I can't come home. You have got to understand something. There's nobody in this room that would ever condemn me or anybody in that similar situation to just pack your bags, go home, do the right thing, honor your father and mother. There would be absolutely nothing wrong with doing that. But I knew God had called me to go to school, not to go home. My parents had provided for me all those years. They had never, ever once asked me for help. And now the one time they need it, the one time, I can't go. I don't know if my heart was sadder than her heart, but we both wept on the phone. She didn't get it. She thought that I just wouldn't come and help them. Sometimes the strongest attacks come after you make big decisions for Christ. I'm happy to tell you that my dad had the operation. It was very successful. He was off work less time than they anticipated, and the company decided to give him full pay the whole time he was off. It doesn't always happen like that. It could have just as well been a sad story, too. So I don't know where you are. I don't know what steps you're making or trying to make for Christ. But I do know this, that there is a principle here and all throughout Scripture, and whenever anyone or everyone tries to make that commitment for service to follow the Lord, there will be opposition. Now, these people here were their own worst enemy. They caused the opposition. They caused God's hand to move and to chastise and discipline them. Nevertheless, they are right with God. They're going on. Why aren't things turning out? Well, they were very discouraged that day. Not only that, let's notice the comparison. So first of all, great day. We should be offering lots to God. We don't even have anything to give him. It's okay. Let's notice now the comparison. Verse number 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? And then he talks about the comparison. He says it looks like nothing to you, doesn't it? Now, in order to understand this, let's go back to the book of Ezra. Chapter 3. Ezra being a contemporary, they're both working in this same time frame, same area. But Ezra gives us a little insight into what was going on. Notice in Ezra chapter 3, the last part of verse 2 says, and they built an altar to the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set up an altar upon its base, for fear was upon them because of the people in those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, and burnt offerings morning and evening. This is when they first came back. This was 16 years ago from the time that we're reading in Haggai. And they set up the altar, and they started the sacrificial system. They started remembering of the feast and keeping the feast. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So the first thing they did was set up the altar, reestablish the sacrificial system, reestablish the feast again, and then they would lay the foundation for the temple. Look in verse number 10, same chapter. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endured forever toward Israel. All of the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient, old men, that had seen the first house, that is Solomon's temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the shout of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. the comparison. I got to really be careful here. Oh, may Lord help me. We often think of it like this. Big is not better. And we console ourselves by saying we have little assemblies. Just a few of us, but we're holding to the truth. Big is not always better. But why wouldn't we hope for big gatherings of New Testament churches? Why would we be satisfied with little? And is there anything exceptionally spiritual about being 10 or 12, more so than 1,200, if it's right with God? I just throw that in as a bit of a leveler as to about what I'm about to say. Man looks on the outward, and God looks on the inward. Please don't be discouraged if you're little, but don't be satisfied with it either. Why be satisfied? Why not reach out? Why not win more souls? Why not have a greater burden? Why is it that sometimes we look at the big church down the street and parking lot's full, and we go, well, at least we got the truth, and we're satisfied with that? Listen, don't necessarily compare yourself with the church down the street. Compare yourself with God. What's God's plan? God wants us to reach out. God wants us to reach others. God wants us to be... He wants his table to be full. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're empty chairs at the table, folks. And we need to be reaching out. However, having said that, little is much when God is in it. And God is about to be in this big time. So what's the situation we got? The situation goes something like this. They've been 70 years in Babylon in captivity. A lot of children were born during that time. So it's possible that there's a man 69, 70 years old. He never saw Solomon's temple. It's also possible that some of those children that went into that captivity are now 75, 80, 90 years old, the old men, the ancient men, and they remember, they were old enough to remember Solomon's temple. Now, you had a rather unusual happening that day. The builders gathered together and they built this, well, it was just a scant little foundation. And as the old men looked at it, they went, oh, it is nothing. It's absolutely nothing compared to that magnificent temple with its porches and its gold and its silver and its pillows and its, they wept. This is it. This is all we got. I'm embarrassed about the whole thing. And they wept. But there was another side of the coin. They're young men and older men who had never seen Solomon's temple. They only heard about it. But they heard this. It's the presence of our God, and we worship him there, and he meets with us there, and we sacrifice there, and the temple, for 70 years, they never had a temple. And so they were there, and they thought to themselves, we have a temple. They didn't care if it was little. We've got a temple. Let me put that in perspective. Sometimes I hear the older brethren talk about the old conferences. Hundreds came. Hundreds. Nothing like the conferences we have today. Few dozen, maybe 100. We had hundreds. But there are people at those conferences that have never been to a conference before. First time. They didn't care if there was a dozen or a thousand there. I'm at a conference. I'm meeting with the Lord's people. And these young converts, these people that have never met in such a way, have only heard about it. And now all of a sudden, they are there and they are rejoicing and they are excited. And the old men go, man, nothing like what it used to be, brothers. You know. Incredible, isn't it? That's what's happening right here. The comparison. Well, there was laughter that day and rejoicing, and there was sorrow that day and weeping. But it's kind of interesting. The scriptures said that it got so mixed that you couldn't tell what it was. It was just a great noise. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, I think what that means to us is that as Samuel found out, he needed to look like the Lord looked when he went to Jesse's house. He was looking on the outside, not on the inside. We don't need to look at the big things or even remember back what it was. God is not interested necessarily in big things. However, it's not wrong for us to have big meetings and big conferences. What he is interested in, of course, is the attitude of our hearts. Now, let me suggest, these people's hearts were now right. It was okay. They had repented. They had come back. They started at the end of chapter 1. They were doing the work. They're working for a month. Tabernacles is there. The last day is there. They're a bit discouraged. He says, okay, now look at the foundation of the temple. What do you think? And they go, oh, I don't think much of that. The Lord is not trying to discourage them. What is he doing? He is giving them a real life illustration of what? You need to be totally dependent on me. If I could steal the words from one in the New Testament, forgetting those things which are behind and looking forward to those things which are before. Dear friend, if you're in a situation like this morning, cut it loose. Let it go. Are you right with God? Yes. Are things good? No. Then move on. Don't go back. Look forward. Not only the calendar, not only the comparison, but I want you to notice the courage. Look at it again in verse 4. Yet now. In other words, even though you don't have anything to offer because you were rebellious and I had to put my hand on it, even though the temple doesn't look like much to you, it's okay. Yet now, in spite of this, beside that, you look forward. Yet now. Three times he mentions it in the verse, be strong, be strong, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong and of good courage and be not afraid. I'm your God. I'm going to be with you. Be strong. Notice, three times he says, be strong. And then at the end of verse 4, he says, and work. And then he tells them, why? I'm with you. I say again without concern that I'm repeating myself. I say again, the most comforting words you will hear this side of heaven is when the Lord whispers in your ear, I am with you. Get it in your head. You can't run him off. He's your God. What is this? This is the courage to go on. This is the courage to do the work. He says, now, you be strong, you be strong, you be strong, and you do the work. You know, when you get discouraged, the best thing to do? Work. Don't sit at home and pout. Don't have a pity party. Don't call up everybody and say, woe is me, I'm so discouraged, nothing's turning out, I'm trying to walk with God and nothing is turning out, oh, I'm so upset, I'm so discouraged. Get out and do something. My dad would say, wipe your nose, pull up your socks, and Let's do what men do, son. Work. In spite of discouragement, work. In spite of failure, work. In spite of disappointment, work. Because God is with you. You know, when you got a clear conscience and a clean slate, you can do anything. You're not convicted. You're not disappointed. You're saying, God is with me, and He's working with me, and He is my strength and my salvation. He is the strong tower. I run into Him, and I'm safe, and my God is here, and we're going to do this thing together. Be strong and work. The idea here, of course, is perseverance. The tendency, give up. Oh, we tried. We came back to the Lord. We did everything. We don't have any harvest. And look at the little foundation. This thing is going to come to nothing. God said, no, wait a minute. Hold it. Be strong and work. Some years ago, our youngest son liked to run. He was in school, and he entered into a cross-country race. I was there. I had a camcorder in those days. It looked like CNN camera today, you know, big honking thing on your shoulder. And the 110 lined up. And they were from this size to this size. And they had, I don't know, in Canada, so many kilometers. I never did figure out how far that was. But anyhow, it was a long cross-country race, through the woods, across the creek, around the pool, back up the hill, and so they started off, and everybody went, okay. Of course, I'm right there, you know. I'm in on this. This is my son. He's one of the 110. And so I'm filming the whole thing. The first little guy in the group, when they all started abreast, they had the funnel channeled into a little trail, and a little guy fell down, and about 40 fell on top of him. That was the first thing that happened. And finally, I saw my son kind of sidestep that and go off down the trail. Good, good, you know. So they kind of went in the woods, and about halfway, they're coming up this big hill, and I'm there, and I'm counting, you know, there's 110, and here we go, 1, and 20, and 40, and 50, 57, my son was number 57, I'm counting. And when he got to the top of that hill, he was done. I mean, he was hardly running at all. And I said, Mark, doing good. Get in there, son. You can do it. You're right. Go ahead. I didn't think he had a prayer. You know what I mean? Like, I'm just encouraging him. I'm thinking he'll drop out before the end of the thing. But I'm encouraging him. So they run off into the woods again. And when they come back into an open field. I don't know how long it took them. I cut the camera off, sat down. I'm talking to somebody. And then in this open field, I see one young man coming. He looked like Chariots of Fire, you know. Eric Little, just, here we go, you know. And he just, whew, I mean, that guy, I'm sure he went to the Olympics, whoever he was. I don't know who he was, but he was like 2 minutes ahead of everybody else. And then I looked, and here's another fella, and he can hardly run. He's just going, and I look closer, it's my son. And he finished he crossed the finish line like this. And he was number 2. And I went over there and I said, Mark, I said, how did you pass all those people? You were number 57 at the halfway point. He said, Dad, they quit. They quit. Said some of them threw up. And they sat down and they laid down. And he said, I was so tired. But I just kept running. Do you get it? You will not be the first one to cross the line. I know that. But you can keep running. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. And do the work. For I'm with you. The courage. The covenant kind of interesting. He says in verse 5, according to the word that I coveted with you. Now, if we went back to Exodus 19, let me read in at verse number 4. And wow, talking about time, my word, turn these clocks back. Verse 4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And there are dozens of other verses that simply verify to us that God made a promise to these people. Now, please listen to me as I quickly rush through this. The promises of God are not mottos to be hung on the wall. We've got them all over our buildings and all over our homes. They're great reminders. But they are checks to be carried to the bank and cashed. A promise does you no good unless you count on it. So he says to them, it's okay, be strong, you do the work, I'm with you. Do you remember what I told you when you came out of Egypt? He said, I made a covenant with you. The promises of God are yea and amen. Now you say, well, I'm a Gentile. What good is this going to do me? Well, I understand that. But listen, there are a lot of promises to the church. Some of the promises to Israel we can apply to our life, but I'm not looking for a king and a kingdom and a land today. Really, I'm not. I'm looking for a resurrected, ascended Savior that's going to come again and take me to be with Him forever and ever. That's the hope of the church age, the believer. But there are promises that we're not claiming. Some of you get all excited when you hit a snag and there's a roadblock and an obstacle. What will I do? What will I do? Well, He's promised that no temptation will take you but such is common to man. Somebody else has already hit that snag before you. And He said, I will not allow that temptation to be more than you are able to bear. Just hang in there, okay? He knows you. He's got a schematic on you. He built you. He knows what you can take and can't take. He's exercising your spiritual muscles. He wants to make you stronger. But nevertheless, the promise is, I won't wipe you out. I won't give you more than you can bear. But along with this trial and temptation, I'll make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That's a promise. He's with us. That's a promise. He'll provide for us. That is a promise. Listen, you know what we could do as church age believers? We could go and make a list of promises and read those every day and say, oh God, thank you for making these promises for me. That's all He's doing to these people. He's saying, I made a covenant. You failed many, many, many times, but I'll never deny myself. If I made a promise, I'll keep it. Hebrews says that He made a promise to Abraham, and then He confirmed the promise. And He said, because He could swear by none greater, God said, I'll just swear by myself. None greater than me. And so what was the promise? What was the covenant? He says, I make a promise, and then I promise to keep the promise. Isn't that nice? Now, many of you have little children. You ever promise them anything? They remind you. They say, hey, Daddy, hey, Mom, didn't you say that you were going to... Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. God never forgets, folks. He never forgets. And what He says, He means, and what He means, He says. And He made a covenant with them, and He will keep that covenant. And not only that, I want you to notice this, that there's consolation in verses 6 to 9, and I'm sorry to run through this so quickly. Matter of fact, I'm not going to run through that so quickly. I'm going to cut it off right here because time is over. And I'll pick up on the last part of this in tomorrow's message, and we'll sort of try to blend these together as best we can. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask for your insight and application to our own personal lives in light of what we have read and discussed this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, the kids are out there.